Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, what an honor it is to bow before you, to open your word and to read it together, and just to sense all of the things that you have for us in the study tonight as we look at two more chapters in the Second Kings and this period of kings, Lord, where man is trying to rule and always corruption comes in and does a poor job of it. But help us to learn. We can learn so much from the mistakes that these kings made, and we can learn of your grace and your mercy, and we can learn of your miracles in doing things that you want to have done. And just help us to respond as you, Holy Spirit, will convict each of us in the study tonight of some things that we need to sharpen up on or to include or maybe to exclude out of our walk. And so be with us tonight, and may the words of my mouth and really the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, continuing on, you know, for those of you who have joined recently, we've been in Kings a while. You know, God sent the nation of Israel to form it through the family of Jacob down into Egypt for 400 years. They came out as slaves, and they were led by Moses, and they were going to go to the promised land. And then through unbelief, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and they finally made it into the land. Then they followed the Lord, and he wiped out all of the enemy, doing the judgment that he wanted it to be done through the nation of Israel. Then they kind of turned away from him, and we got a period of judges for almost 400 years, and everybody was doing what they thought was right, and it was a disaster. It was chaos. And so then they got the right idea. Oh, we want a king. And so then we started about 400 years of kings. And so we're kind of in the middle of that reign right now, or maybe near the end than the beginning. But we are about 800 years before Christ with where the study is right now. And we are seeing kings now, in two kings in Israel, one in the northern 10 tribes. We call that Israel, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And then we also have the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin, just known as Judah, basically. And that is the king of where the temple is in Jerusalem. And that is the Davidic line came through David. And David was his reign is continuing on through that line of kings in the southern part of the kingdom. It was all one kingdom until Solomon died, and then it got split into two kingdoms. And so we're in a two-kingdom thing. And the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes, the northern kings there, there was not one good one in all of them. There were 18 of them total, I think, going from about 1000 BC, a little maybe 1050 BC with King Saul, all the way down until the Assyrians took captive of northern Israel in 722 BC. And well, since we're at 800, we're not that far away. We're only about 80 years away from Assyria coming in and conquering the northern kingdom. And we'll get a few more kings before then in the next few weeks. Then we will have the southern kingdom of Judah. They had some good kings. They had four really good kings, and then they had about seven which were pretty good, and we will be talking about them. And then we will see eventually, though, they go into captivity by Babylon in about 585, 586 BC, 140 years later from the northern kingdom. And all is this because of Israel's immorality and idolatry, worshiping idols and turning away from God. And so that's the tendency of the human heart, it seems, is to turn away from the Lord. And when we do that, things do not go well. And so we know that, we experience that. So may we proceed tonight and see what we can learn from the study tonight in chapters 12 and 13 in 2 Kings. And so we'll begin with Joash. Now, we have two Joashes. We have one in the northern kingdom and one in the southern kingdom, so it's a little bit confusing. So we kind of have to think of Joash of Judah and Joash of Israel, those two distinctions. But it goes back and forth, and the Bible does a beautiful job of giving us a lot of detail, which is historical detail, which you can't find that kind of detail anywhere else. And God will be helping us through those things, I know, and we don't have to get too confused, but try our best to just kind of listen to what the Spirit is telling us. And we have Haziel, who is the king or one of the leaders in Syria. Syria is kind of the big enemy right now where we are in Kings. When King David was in power, God used him to conquer all the surrounding nations, getting ready for to build the temple. And he allowed David, Israel, to pick up all the gold and all the silver from all these countries around, which would be used in the building of the temple. And he conquered the Philistines, which had been a thorn in Israel's side for hundreds of years. And so the Philistines have been pretty well subdued, and they are not the major enemy at this point. The major enemy is, well, they're all around, but the major enemy is north to Syria, and Haziel is going to be involved in that. And Ben-Hadad is kind of a title of a king out of Syria. We'll see him as well tonight. So we're going to be looking first in the southern kingdom in chapter 12 mostly, and then in primarily in the 13th chapter, we're going to be looking up north in the Israel kingdom. So first one of chapter 12 reads, "In the 7th year of Jehu, Jehoash," and by the way, that's spelled both ways, the same guy, Jehoash, Jehoash, or just drop the E-H and it's Joash, Joash. So when you see that term, sometimes it's one way spelled, sometimes it's the other way spelled. Don't think it's specific. Both the king in the north and the king in the south both went by Joash or Jehoash. So here it says Jehu. Jehu was now the guy that we have been studying about in the last 3 or 4 weeks, 2 or 3 weeks anyway, that God raised up to wipe out the line of King Ahab, which was so wicked. King Ahab was the king who had the wicked wife Jezebel and did so much evil, bringing in the worship of Baal into the northern kingdom. And God prophesied that that line would be wiped out. And he's using Jehu big time last week. As you see there in a review in chapter 10, he killed 70 sons of Ahaz, he killed another 42 brothers. And he was killing and killing and killing, but that's what God had him to do. And he will be king now for a period of time. But now that period has run, and we have a different king up there. Now we have, we will see tonight, we will be looking at Jehoash reigning in northern Israel. So in the 7th year, that's where it is in the Northern Kingdom, but that's a reference. But we're going to be talking about the South Kingdom now in Jerusalem. Joash becomes king, and he will reign for 40 years. Now, he was a very good king as long as the high priest Jehoiada was in power, or was still alive, really. And Jehoiada really was the spiritual guidance during those years. And as you remember, those of you who were in the study, Joash was one of the remaining remnant that wasn't wiped out by his grandmother Athaliah, who wiped out all the sons of the king at that point in time, before Joash. And one of the women who was the wife of the high priest and also a relative of David in the Davidic line, she hid little baby Joash, and when he was 1 year old. And she and her high priest husband kept him hidden in the temple. You would think, well, that would be an obvious place to look for him. Not when you are worshiping Baal, because the queen never went to that temple. She was only worshiping in the Baal place. And so now he is grown up, and when he became 7 years old, then he was brought out. We did that last week, brought out and anointed king. And so here's this little 7-year-old. Well, he can't even make decisions, basically. So until he becomes of age, so to speak, about 10 years, 17 or 18, somewhere around there, Jehoiada was really probably citing everything, and they really almost had a co-regent reign where really it was Jehoiada was kind of the king, but he was not in king and title. He was the high priest, and Joash was the high priest. But as long as Jehoiada was around, good things happened, and Joash was a very good king. He did the things that the Lord wanted him to do. But then when Jehoiada died, the young buck started approaching Joash and says, "We want to relax all of this strict stuff. We want to worship like we used to worship as pagans." And then things kind of fell apart. So we'll see some of that in tonight's study as we go through it. So we see now Joash becomes king. He is of the royal line of the seed of David. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And verse 2, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehoiada the priest instructed him, as I mentioned. But the high places were not taken away. Now, the high places were places of false god worship, idol worship. The pagans always worshiped on high hills, thinking that was closer to heaven, even though they were worshiping false gods and the wrong gods. But then Israel first started to maybe worship Jehovah at times on the high places. They didn't have the temple yet and so forth. But then later on, now by this time, they were also involved in the worship of Baal and also worship of the golden calves. So it was not a good thing. And so things were going a little bit better in one way when Joash started to clean up things, but the high places were not taken away. And it says the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now, we're going to see it's been about 140 years since the temple was built, and it's in disrepair. Plus, Athaliah, in her wickedness, she built a temple for Baal the time she was in office, and she took the stones and the timbers from the temple to build that. And so the temple was in disrepair, and the doors taken off, and furnishings removed, and it was just kind of a mess. And Joash says to the priest, now, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, it comes from basically three different sources. The census money, everybody was assessed as a half a shekel each year, and that money would come in. And then the money that a man purposes in heart to bring it to the Lord, the glove offerings and so forth. And then there was the money that from purchasing back things that had been dedicated to the Lord where you wanted to buy them back. So whatever the money was, it had been coming in, the priest would take it, and they were supposed to maintain and keep the temple in repair, but they didn't. They want to change the method here now. The money that's going to come in, let's do it a different way. Let's give it directly to the workmen, not do you have the priests, because the priests aren't really good and skilled in construction and all that kind of a thing. They came up with this idea, Joash really, and maybe Jehoiada came up with the idea. We'll bring the money in and give it directly to the people who do the work, and that way it'll get done. But however, it took a while. Here's verse 6, and we don't know when this change made about, but it was the 23rd year of the reign of King Joash. Now, if he was 7 when he began reigning, he would be 30 years old now, but 23 years of his reign, and during that reign, they started to recognize that the place needed to be fixed up even more. But the priests had not repaired the damages of the temple. So Joash called Jehoiada, in verse 7, the priests and the other priests, and said to them, why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Therefore, do not take any more money for into your constituency, into the priesthood, but deliver it for repairing the damage of the temple. And the priests agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people, nor repair the damage of the temple. They would stay out of that. That really wasn't their strong suit anyway. But of course, under way back in the law, God had set the temple up to be maintained by the priests from a spiritual standpoint. But verse 9, then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord, and they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord, and the masons and stone cutters for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. They've got good workers who are skilled. They know what they're doing. They're honest. So the money is going directly to them, and now they're doing the work. So they really made some real progress, I would think. However, it says in verse 13, there was not made for the house of the Lord anything that goes inside during this period of time until verse 14. Then they started that after they did the outside work. But for a period of time here, they were just fixing the outside of the temple. Up until this time, they had not made any of the furnishings inside, the silver, the trimmers, the sprinkling bowls, the trumpets, articles of gold or articles of silver. They had really been just doing wood and stone on the exterior primarily. Verse 14, but they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to workmen, for they dealt faithfully. Now, when the money came in, the priests would, together for accountability, weigh it. But then they would pass it right on. It would pass, be passed right on to the workmen, and there was no real budget or anything. They just gave it to them, and they were doing it on an honesty kind of a basis. But God was with it, and it worked. So they're fixing it up. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offering and the money from the sin offerings, that's the money that you would make with in conjunction with those sacrifices, was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So that specifically goes for the priest, was not to be used for anything else. So they had that as was set up originally. Verse 17, now we find the king of Syria, that's the enemy, Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath. And of course, if you look at your map, it looks like, well, you go down to go from north in Syria down south into Israel. But elevation-wise, it's you got to go up to get down, and you got to go for mountains and so forth. Now, Gath is only about 35, 40 miles from Jerusalem, but it's a little bit south and a little bit west. So that means that Syria had conquered, had their run, so to speak, of Israel all the way down beyond Jerusalem on the coast side. And they took that city, and that was a fortified city, so that was a hard city to take, because at that point it was under Israel's control. Had been given under his control when the Philistines were defeated. And we see here that Syria, even a traveling army, had enough strength to defeat Gath, and so they took it. And then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. It's about 35 miles, as I mentioned, and so they're going to go up to attack Jerusalem. We read in verse 18, Joash, king of Judah, he gets frightened at this point. And so he takes all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram. Now, Jehoshaphat was a good king. He was his grandfather. Jehoram was his father. These guys, Ahaziah, who came as a king before Joash, kings of Judah, had dedicated his own sacred things and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord and in the king's house, and sent it to Hazael, king of Syria. Now notice this. It doesn't seem like there was much time in prayer set in this area, and there's a lot of corruption. And so God is going to allow his judgment to come on Israel because of their immorality and their adultery. And he's going to allow the enemy to have some victories here. They're weak. They're getting weak. And that's the reason Hazael could come all the way in. And now he comes all the way. He's going to threaten to take Jerusalem. And so Joash freaks out. Jehoash. And he says, I'll just give him all this gold. Now, Hazael knows how this would embolden the enemy. If you can get all this gold without even doing anything, but just your presence being a threat, you can see how weak a move this really was. But at any rate, this is what happened. And he sent this to Hazael. And then Hazael, he didn't even have to fight to get all these goodies. So he just took them and went on back to Syria. We'll get to this when we get to Chronicles. You know, we have 1st and 2nd Kings, and then we have 1st and 2nd Chronicles. The Chronicles is more of a spiritual account, more from God's side. But it gives us more information on this. And we see there in that account that it shows us this invasion was a judgment of God against the kingdom of Israel because of once again allowing pagan worship, which was requested by the princes when Jehoiada died and Jehoash kind of went off the rail there and Judah went downhill very, very much so because of that wickedness. So this really illustrates the wickedness of Joash following Jehoiada's death, as I mentioned. Verse 19, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? So we zip through this pretty fast. Joash reigned 40 years, but it seems like it went over very, very quickly here, didn't it? And so we're at the end of the 40-year reign now, and we see, as typical, when they die, are they not all written in the books of the Chronicles of Judah? So for a period of time here, and now his reign of 40 years is over, I believe. Verse 20, and his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo when he went down to Silla. Now, we get more details in Chronicles of what happened here. And what happened here was a tragic thing. In 2 Chronicles 24, and that's section 15 to 27, we see that when Jehoiada died, and he lived old age to 130, Joash began to backslide and actually went into idolatry. Now, Joash's faith really was tied to Jehoiada and not to the Lord. So when Jehoiada died, now we got a problem. Now, God sent prophets to warn Joash, but he would not listen. One of these prophets was the son of Jehoiada. And we read in verse 20, then the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, who stood above the people and said to them, thus says God, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he also has forsaken you. Now, you might let those words sink in on you a little bit, because that has far-reaching implications. When we are obedient to the Lord, we will prosper. We will be blessed, particularly over the long haul. You might have ups and downs, but you're living in the right way. God is going to bless that. But when you disobey and turn from God, then it says he also has forsaken you. Deuteronomy says, if we are obedient, God will bless us and curse our enemies. But it also says, if we are disobedient, God will curse us and bless our enemies. So it's a double whammy there. We want to be careful that we are being obedient and following the Lord and not turning away from him. Because you turn away from him, it doesn't go well. Here's exactly what happens. Because you've forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you. Because here are a couple of servants, Jazachar in verse 21, the son of Shimeath, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck and killed the king. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So what happens here, even the servants get so fed up with this terrible thing, because here is Jehoiada, who they all loved, and this was like Joash's spiritual father. And when he dies in here, Jehoiada's son Zechariah comes and tells the king, what you're doing is wrong, turn back to the Lord. And so what's he do? He gets mad and he kills the king. I mean, he kills Zechariah. So because he killed Zechariah, now his servants get all mad at the king, so they kill him. So we have a lot of killing here, don't we? But we see here that the reign of Joash really turned into a tragedy at the end. It started off so well, but look how it ended up. And they made some reforms and so forth. They did some good things, but they were incomplete. It was an incomplete reformation. And you might say it's a partial commitment. Now, a partial commitment, this is another key, one of the key, I think. We got several tonight, but this is something to keep in mind. Partial commitment will not do. A partial commitment to the Lord is not going to work. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord. It won't work. Our commitment to the Lord must be a total commitment. Paul warned the Corinthian church, 1 Corinthians 5:6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Now, leaven is a type of sin. And sin in our lives will grow, it'll leaven the whole thing. So be careful. If you got leaven in your life, if you got sin in your life, you're not going to be able to make a total commitment. You've got to get rid of that. So I was asking myself the question, maybe it fits you as well, how total is my commitment to my Lord? And then I have to always ask for help in these things. Lord, help me to be convicted and responsive of any leaven, getting it out of my life, any sin in my life, and get rid of it. God hates the sin. Why does he hate sin so much? Because it separates us from him. He loves you and he loves me so much, he doesn't want anything to separate that love at all, and sin separates us. And you may think, well, that's a little sin. It doesn't amount to anything. Yes, it does, because it separates you from the Lord. Lord cannot commune with sin. So he hates us. And we need to be hating what he hates and love what he loves, right? I think so. So total commitment. Be thinking about how totally committed are you to the Lord? Does your life show that? Well, we move on now to chapter 13, and we go up north to Israel, and we go to this king Jehoahaz. He's reigning in Israel in the 23rd year of Joash. That's down south where we've just been. And here this king Jehoahaz, the second king of the Jehu dynasty. Now, God promised Jehu, because he did good things in the beginning, that he would have four generations of kings. And this is the second one now that comes along. Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, Jehu was the first, became king over Israel and Samaria and these northern 10 tribes, and he reigned 17 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, this is what is said of every single one of the 18 kings of the 10 tribes in Israel, because they followed the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel worship these golden calves by setting up golden calves at the time of Solomon's death, so the people would not all flock back down to south to Jerusalem to worship. And they started worshiping golden calves, and that never changed until Israel went into captivity with Assyria. So you've got 18 kings now. Not one of them would insist on turning back to God to worship. Think of that. Not one of them. They should have, someone should have said, this is nonsense. This is idolatry. This is ruining us. This is ridiculous. Let us get right. Let us get back to God and worship him the way we should. But they didn't do it. So I think this is an important life lesson for us. When you get in a situation in life and you kind of get put in charge of something, and you see that what you're in charge of is not being handled right, it's nothing like what God wants it to be. But you look at it and you say, well, that's the way it's always been. We've always done it that way. And it's so ground into our system and situation, we can't make any changes. Everybody would be against it if you want to change that. I mean, that's like that pattern has been going on for years, and it's got just all these followers to it, and you can't change it. Well, what one of those kings should have said, I don't care what it's been for years, under my watch, it's not going to be that way. Question, as you look at things in your lives that you're involved with, as you have some authority over it and you have some responsibility over it, at least spiritual responsibility for sure, we need to be able to do that and say, not on my watch. That's not going to continue on my watch. It's going to take, that takes a lot of help from the Holy Spirit to do that, because you're going to really be going against the flow, aren't you? But I have to ask myself, how likely would I have stood up in such a situation as one of the 18 kings of Israel and said, worshiping these golden bulls, golden calves is wrong. Not on my watch would there be any such thing. Would my closeness to the Lord and my attentiveness to the Holy Spirit have resulted in me doing that? So a good question, I think, for us to think that through a little bit. What are you willing to stand up for and see that it's done the Lord's way and not the way it's always been done? Good question. Well, we'll see what happens as a result of this continuing. The anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and God delivered them into the hands of the enemy. So God is delivering Israel into the hands of Syria. You say, well, that doesn't work right. Those are God's children, aren't they? Yes, they are, but they're disobedient. Now, our Lord, our God, if you are repentant and you are desiring to seek him, he will always be compassionate and always forgive you. You know, 1 John says, if we confess our sin, what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to what? Cleanse us from all iniquity. But if we do the opposite, if we turn from him and refuse to repent, then we will get his judgment. He's a God of love, yes, but he's a God of justice. He's a God of righteousness, and he cannot condone sin. So here, Israel is continuing to worship false gods. He has said right in the law of Moses, and one of the very first commandments, thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And they were doing that. So his anger was aroused, and he delivers them into the hands of the enemy, into Hazael, king of Syria, and his son Ben-Hadad, all their days. So during this period of time, now around 800 AD, about 800 BC, this period of time, they were under the heel now of Syria because of their immorality and idolatry. So I referred to this a little bit earlier, but Deuteronomy 26, 18 says, behold, I set before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and the curse, if you do not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I command you today to go after other gods which you have not known. So they continue to go after these false gods, and God's judgment is going to be poured out on them, and it's not going to go well. Here they're now in bondage to the Syrians during this period of time because of that. But now we have this wicked king, Joash. Listen to what he does. He doesn't plead to the golden calves. He doesn't plead to Baal, but he pleads with the Lord. So think of a wicked king now who hates the Lord and doesn't do anything for the Lord. He gets in this trouble. His nation is in bondage now to Syria. So he calls on the Lord. He prays to the Lord. And you would think the Lord says, well, I'm not going to listen to you now. Well, here we see God's mercy. This is a great example of God's mercy and grace. It says the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Wow. What a great indication of God's compassion, his love, and his mercy. This is the same God and reminds us of Exodus chapter 3. You know, at this particular point in time, God called Moses in the burning bush and said, I want you to go deliver my children out of Egypt. They had been in slavery for over 300 years in Egypt, becoming a nation. And what did God tell Moses about it, about this slavery? In verse 7, chapter 3 of Exodus, and the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of Egyptians. So think of those verbs there for just a moment as they apply to you and your problems. God has seen them, he has heard about them, he knows them, and he will deliver you. Now, we as people can somewhat see them and know of them, but we can't deliver anybody out of them. That's the only God can do that. But here's God's heart. And so here's an example of that, of seeing the oppression under Syria. Basically, this verse fits. I have seen it. I have heard it. I know it. I will deliver them. So this is what is happening here now, right in front of our eyes in this particular chapter. So I just summarized that a little bit. As I see the demonstration of God's grace and mercy throughout the Bible, how grateful, how thankful, how committed, how available am I to him? Good question for us all, I would think. How grateful, how thankful, how committed, how available are you, am I, to him? Verse 5, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer. So they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians, and the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Now, I think this is going to happen with the son of the king and the grandson of the king, and they will have victory over Syria. But it didn't happen right now yet, because they're still going to be under Syria for a while yet. But even though that this promise has been given to them, what did they do? Verse 6, nevertheless, they did not depart from their sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin. They didn't turn away from worshiping these golden calves. So God can't deliver them under that situation, but he is going to make some changes downstream. But they walked in them, and the wooden images also remained in Samaria. They failed to repent in response to what God has done. Maybe just ungrateful, maybe not recognizing the Lord's provision as to be their deliverer. And when they got some relief initially. They put that together. They should have recognized it's an answer to prayer that has been lifted up to their Lord. I put on a question for myself, as for us too. When the circumstances in our lives change in response to prayer, we should recognize this to be the Lord's active involvement in that situation as a result of prayer, however naturally things may appear. Because a lot of times you pray on these situations, and God answers those in such natural ways that you think, well, nothing's even happened unusual. It's not that the clouds part and the thunder falls and all this. It just seems like things go on as normal. But yet you watch and you see how the Spirit is moving and how that prayer is being answered. We need to watch that. As we pray and seek the Lord for help, we need to recognize when he helps us, when he answered that, we need to recognize that. We need to be watching for that. And it happens so naturally that it doesn't even seem like anything. I thought, well, I'd get goosebumps and all that. Maybe do sometimes. But God also works in very natural ways. So we need to be cognizant of that. Verse 7, for Hazael, king of Syria, left the army of Jehoahaz, only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed the Israel army, basically. He made them like dust, it says, in the threshing. Now, that's such a small group, 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, 10,000 soldiers. Maybe good for police work or something, but not good to ever attack another country. They didn't have an army remaining, only a small token. Well, it's time for Joaz now to die. All that he did in his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? Now, I've been mentioning Chronicles tonight a time or two. We have the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. We do not have the document of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel, and I don't think God would have wanted those to necessarily be saved and available for us, because the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel are all bad. They're all bad chronicles. We don't even need that. But we do have the Chronicles. They are in somewhat in the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah, and we'll get that as we go on into the next couple of books after this. So Jehoahaz, now this is the king of Israel, not the king of Judah, rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Then Joash, his son, this is Joash in Israel, not Judah, in his place. Now, this is very confusing, because we're now at this very moment going to have a Joash king of Israel up north and a Joash king of Judah down south. At the same time, they will be reigning for 3 years contemporaneously here. Now, Joash in Judah has already been reigning like 27 years already, but he will reign longer yet, and then for 3 years they'll both be reigning contemporaneously. So we have to kind of keep, which Joash are we talking about, Joash of Judah or Joash of Israel? Well, in verse 10, we have in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, down south. Now we switch up north, Jehoash or Joash, the third king of the Jehu dynasty. Remember, we had the Jehu, and then we just got done with his son, and now his son, the third king, Jehoash, the king of Jehoahaz, the second son, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. This Jehoash can be known as Joash because it's the same name as we know. So in the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah in the south, he was 7 years old when he began. So now Joash of Judah is 44 years old. He'll die, be killed at the age of 47. So there's that 3 year gap in there where they're both kings at the same time. Now, verse 11, Joash of Israel up north did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping the golden calves, in other words, continued. He did not depart from those sins who made Israel sin, but walked in them. Now, the rest of the acts of Joash, he doesn't last long. He's already on his way out. All that he did and the might with which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So we have that given to us in Chronicles 25, verse 21. And we say, Joash went out and he and Amaziah, Judah, faced each other in Beth Shemesh. And actually, this Judah was defeated because of their wickedness by the northern tribe, King Joash. And every man fled to his tent. Then Joash, the king of Israel, here it is, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Joash, the king of Jehoahaz. at Beth Shemesh. And he brought them to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gates of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits. And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of God with Obed-Edom, the treasures of the king's house. So here's just a little phrase that tells us there was a time there when during these reigning of these guys that the Joash, king of Israel, defeated, at this point now, would have been Amaziah, the king of Judah, and broke down the wall and actually broke into the temple and took the gold and silver, all the articles that were found there. We see the weakness of the kings of Judah now even causes the temple to be pillaged and the walls of Jerusalem broken into by the king from the north, the Jews from the north. Verse 13, so Joash of Israel rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam, he'll be the fourth king, the last king of the Jehu dynasty, sat on his throne, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now, we switch subjects here a bit to great prophet Elijah. He had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Interesting phrase there. You know, we will all, unless we're raptured, we'll all die because of the illness that we have at the time of death. So here, Elisha, who is a man of miracles, he healed all kinds of people and all, but he is going to become sick and God's going to take him. He's going to die of that sickness. He's not going to be healed. There will be a day when we will all take our last breath if we're not raptured. And we'll attribute it to cancer, we'll attribute it to old age, or we'll attribute it to heart disease or whatever. But that is what's going to happen to every single living life. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Now, this Joash is not a good king, but he recognizes everybody knew of Elisha as a man of God. You know, he faced the prophets of Baal and so forth. And they knew he was the power. He was the strength of Israel, his spiritual strength. And so here, even this wicked king would refer to Elisha as my father, the chariot of Israel, the strength of Israel and their horsemen. You look to you, that would be like tanks for us or like a weaponry in war, chariots with horsemen. That was their defense. That was their weapons. And so he looks at Elisha that way. My father, the strength of Israel. Now, it's kind of interesting, you know, twice Syria tried to conquer Elisha, and they sent a whole army after him, and two different times Elisha conquered the Syrian army. It was amazing because God would step in and take over and just handle the whole thing. We had that last time or two times ago where they led the entire Syrian army into the walled city of Samaria, the capital of Israel, northern tribes. And instead of slaughtering them all, they fed them and sent them back home. And it so impressed Syria that they didn't bother them anymore for a long time. It was a great example of doing good for evil. Great example of that. Well, now we're going to have Elisha almost on his deathbed. He's going to do one more thing here. So now he's going to tell Joash, the king of Israel, the following, verse 15. Take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hand on the bow. Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. And he said, open the east window. Now, this is the window toward the enemy. This is the window toward Syria. In fact, it's at Aphek, one of the cities there, prominent city in Syria. Open the east window toward Syria. Elisha put his hands on the king's hand, and he opened it. And Elisha said, shoot. And he shot the arrow. Now, Elisha is identifying what the significance of this is. He said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek until you have destroyed them. So here is this illustration that this old prophet is giving the king of Israel here. Shoot the arrow of the Lord's deliverance at the enemy. And then you must go strike them. God's going to lead you. It's going to be a battle that you're going to win, but you got to do it. But here is the example. Now, he continues with this illustration. Now, this is really key. This verse right here may be the key verse in tonight's study. Then Elisha said, take the arrows. And the king took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with these arrows. So the king of Israel struck three times and stopped. Now, analyze that a minute. When God tells you to do something and he doesn't give you a limitation, he doesn't say, strike the ground three times and stop. He just says, take the arrows and strike the ground. How enthusiastic are you in being obedient to what God is asking you, telling you to do? Do you ever look at that and say, well, what's the minimum I can get by with? Can I get by with two times? Maybe can I get by with three times and then stop? Is that your idea? Or are you enthusiastic and you want to do, you want to just keep striking until the Lord stops you? The Lord says, strike the ground, and he doesn't give you a number. How long are you going to strike the ground? Well, here the king of Israel did three times and stopped, but this is a great illustration. So we need to pay close attention to this. So he stopped. Now, notice, here's old man Elisha, man of God, verse 19, was angry with him. Now, I don't have any other record that I know of in all the years. And Elisha was around a long time as this man of God. I don't know any other place where we see his anger displayed, but here he's almost on his deathbed, and he gets angry with the king of Israel. Why? He said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. So notice how we can limit what God wants to do with us if we are half-hearted in our obedience. I know God wants to do great and mighty things through each one of us. He's created us in his image for that purpose. But are we limiting him in what he wants to do through us? He doesn't need us, but he will allow us, and he will give us the opportunity to share his glory. So in that situation, how many times would I have or would you have struck the arrows on the ground? Three times, two times, four times, five times? How half-hearted are we? To live in total victory, we must be aggressive in the battle against the enemy. So I just summarized that, kind of what I've already said. You should have struck it five to six times, but you stopped after three. Total dedication and commitment to the Lord. Again, we come back to the importance of having a total dedication and commitment to him. Is there any casualness or hesitancy in my response and action to the calling or conviction of the Holy Spirit? Is there a lack of eagerness, but just a desire to do the minimum amount to get by? Am I serving the Lord with my whole heart? Just great questions for me to ask. Where am I in this? Good question. Think that through. Verse 20, then Elisha died and they buried him. And the raiding bands from Moab, probably now knowing that Elisha is dead and there's either going to be further weakness, they invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as these Israelites were burying a man, they suddenly spied a band of raiders and they put the man in the tomb of Elisha, trying to hide him, get him out of there quickly. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Wow, what's going on here? Well, this is a supernatural miracle, like so many things associated with Elisha. Now, Elisha is dead. He's not going to be revived and stand on his feet, but the guy who touches his bones is going to be revived to stand on his feet. Now, the last 45 years of Elisha's ministry, we don't have really anything reported. We had all of these things reported in his early part of his ministry. But now it seems like on his death now, we even have a validation of here in verse 21 of the power of Elisha And God is validating that power, even though he is passed on and he's only his bones are in the grave, so to speak. So I was just thinking a little bit of that. What in my life will be left here when I leave that would be of any use to the Lord? Is there anything? Are you leaving anything behind that could be used by the Lord? Good question. Well, going on, verse 22, Haziel, here's the king of Israel, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. It's continuing on. Goes back to his father Jehoahaz. We've already mentioned that, but it's continuing on at this point. But now notice, but, I love it. When things are still oppressed and you see a but, that's good. But is always a 180-degree change, which when things are bad and you get a but, it's great. And when things are good and get a bad, it's wrong. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them off from his presence. So God is gracious, and he's not going to allow them to stay defeated. This is a God of love, a God of compassion, Old Testament and New Testament. The graciousness of God and always giving us opportunities to turn back to him. Verse 24, now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoiada, recaptured the hand of Ben-Hadad. So now here we have kind of a savior here in Joash, because he at least recaptures it from Syria again. The son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of his father, Jehoahaz, by war, which we had just covered. And we see three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Now just think, if he had struck that arrow 5-6 times, there would be additional victories which would conquer Syria. But he stopped three times, so now the victories over Syria will stop after three. So the limitation of unbelief and lack of total commitment is costly. Costly for you, and it's costly for me, as it was costly here for Israel. Well, that brings us to the end of our study tonight in terms of reading in the chapter and just kind of recapping here a little bit of these things that we have kind of hit on. How total is my commitment to the Lord? Lord, help me to be convicted of any leaven in my life, to get rid of it, any sin in my life that's separating me from you, and get rid of it. Now, how likely would I have stood up in that situation as one of the 18 kings in Israel who knew that worshiping these false gods was wrong, but nobody said, not on my watch will there be such a thing. Would my closeness to my Lord and the attentiveness to the Holy Spirit have resulted in me doing that, standing up and saying, not on my watch, we will not do that? Then we saw the demonstration of his mercy and grace. Anytime we see that, you know, you hear this wicked king's prayer and graciously answer it. But when I see that, how thankful, how committed, how available am I to him for his goodness, his grace, and his mercy? And then when the circumstances in our lives change in response to prayer, as we recognize this to be the Lord's active involvement in the situation as a result of prayer, even though they appear very natural and very not supernatural at all, am I recognizing that? Am I praying with expectation? Am I listening on a continuing basis and see as he is guiding and watching over me and answering my prayers? And then total dedication and commitment to the Lord, coming back to striking with those arrows. As Elisha would said, you have struck 5 or 6 times. You should have, but you stopped after three. Lack of dedication, total dedication and commitment to the Lord, or that casualness or hesitancy in total response and action is very, very costly. We must not be just trying to do the minimum amount to get by. We want to go whole hog and do it all for his glory, right? Am I serving him with my whole heart? Well, I just wanted to focus again on, who are you following? Are you following any false gods, any false idols, any golden calves, so to speak? And would we say, no, not on my watch, no such thing. No worshiping anything but him, I should say. No worshiping any false gods. So I just wanted to, maybe we could sing together this little song here. I have decided to follow Jesus, not a false God, not idols, but I have decided to follow Jesus. So let's sing this song together if we may.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back.
Father, we thank you for the study tonight. Lord, help us to have a full commitment to you, no half-heartedness. Help us to be led by your Spirit, recognizing the powers in the Spirit. Without that spiritual power, we can't accomplish anything really of spiritual value. Not that we can do it, but you can do it through us if we are available. Bless each one because they were in on the study tonight. Lord, I just pray that your favor would be upon them. And we would honor you. We would glorify you. And your word, help us in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.